Well, some of you, I trust there won't be a shout of hurrah, but we have come to the end of 1 Peter and our final message in our series on 1 Peter. We come to the final greetings, the conclusion of the book. And for some, this might be a time, an occasion for you to say, oh, okay, don't need to listen to this. This is just the postscript. Not much to say about that. Well, there is a lot to say here. This is part of God's inspired word. And so we want to take a close look at it. Just before we do, I want to give you a preview of coming attractions. Since this is our last in the book of our last message out of 1 Peter, you may be wondering where we're going. We have mentioned that we will be returning to Exodus, but I want to add a word to that, and that word is eventually, because we have two months here as we're approaching Christmas. If we dove right back into Exodus, it would create a little chronology problem for us. If you remember, at the first of every year, we take two or three weeks to reassess what we are as a church and what our ministry is and how that relates to the current state of affairs in our nation and around us. And so we're going to do that. And so that leaves us this 2 months before that. And that's a perfect timetable to go back to the Old Testament and to look at a minor prophet that's very appropriate for meditation for Christmas. And that's the prophet Micah. So we will begin delving into the book of Micah, and we'll be doing that for November and December. And then at the first of the year, we will return to the Peter's epistles, and we will take up 2 Peter for hopefully, I don't think it will be more than this, for about 2 weeks, or I'm sorry, 3 weeks. And then we'll go back into Exodus. So we'll be going back and forth, as is our custom, from Old Testament to New Testament. But that's what we have in store for the next couple of months. So many of you, I think, are familiar, if not most of you, with the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you may remember a scene in the last of that trilogy, The Return of the King, where there is a big battle. There are several battles in that book, but there's a big battle, and the kingdom of Gondor is facing the forces from Mordor, who are invading, and it looks like they're outmatched and they're going to be overrun. And one of the concerns is that another kingdom, Rohan, has apparently deserted them, has not come to help them in accord with a treaty, an alliance that they have, the promise that they would defend each other. It looks like Rohan's not going to show up. Then in the middle of the battle, when it looks like all hope is lost, if you're familiar with the story, Rohan shows up, and it turns the tide. It's one of the things that turns the tide of the battle. And there's a feeling that you have when you see that scene. It's a feeling of joy at the beauty of how two separate peoples who come together as one in a common cause triumph. By uniting together, by joining hands, even though they're distinct. And as are so many things in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, this is very apt as a description of, an allusion to, perhaps, even though Tolkien often denied it, an allusion to a scriptural truth, and in this case, a picture of, an illustration of, the people of God coming together. And the unity of God's people and the beauty of that unity. And I think that it's interesting that as Peter comes to the close of a book that is dedicated to helping God's people deal with trials, and particularly the trials of persecution and suffering. He ends on this note. He ends by, in his final greetings, pointing them to this resource of the church, this resource of God's people. I think that's what is at the heart of these final greetings, these final words in this letter. And so the question that I'd like for us to use today as we examine this passage is this. Why is our fellowship in the church so vital to our endurance in suffering? Why is our fellowship in the church so vital to our endurance in suffering? As usual, I want us to see three things. And so in the first place, we want to see this, that church fellowship establishes us in the truth. Church fellowship establishes us in the truth. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And you'll notice that in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he mentions Mark, my son. Now, these brief references to Silvanus and to Mark point us to an important truth, that Paul, although he is an apostle, and unquestionably the star of the show, he would probably wince at that designation. But he's we think, at least in our minds, he's the most prominent one. Peter. He's the apostle. He's the one who speaks authoritatively as an authoritative, infallible representative of Christ and has been called to do this. And yet, Peter's not by himself, and he's not by himself in ministering to the people to whom he's writing. He has people whose joint ministry with him are just as essential. That may surprise you. I'm going to repeat it. Just as essential as the ministry of the apostle. Now, I've told you the story before that I love as an illustration of this truth. The story of a famous organist who was giving a concert at a church. And you'll remember this, those of you who've heard it, but just bear with me as I tell it again, because it's such a great illustration of this truth. Famous organist giving a concert in a church. And it was a special service, and he was magnificent as usual, and the music was beautiful, and there was an intermission in the middle of the concert. And so as the organist steps down from the organ and he goes back, goes through a door, kind of backstage, there he encounters a young boy who is the one who, as you used to have to do in former times before you had electronic organs, he was pumping the air through the organ. And of course, you know, the only way that organs can make sounds, you can punch the keys, but if there's not air going through the pipes, no sound comes out. And so this was a time when there was someone who had manually to pump the air so that you could hear the music, so that the air would flow through the pipes. And so this young boy looks up at the organist, and he says, we sure did great, didn't we? And the organist kind of harumphs and says, I was magnificent. And then goes off to get a drink of water or whatever he's doing. After a few minutes, after the intermission is over, he mounts the stairs, goes back up from backstage, comes out the door, sits at the organ, and everyone's breathless to hear some more grand music. And he raises his arms and he plucks them down on the keys, and no sound comes out. Nothing happens. No one hears anything. And he's shocked. He's surprised. He doesn't quite know what to do. And he's looking around. And then his eyes catch the front row of the audience. And he sees the young boy sitting on the front row. And he leans forward and he whispers, it was so magnificent, you said, I just had to sit out here and hear for myself. That organist couldn't do anything if it weren't for that humble young boy who enabled him to do it, whose participation in that concert was absolutely essential. But see, that's the way the church works. And Peter acknowledges that as he points to the people who are with him as he's writing to his audience, he's writing to his readers. He points out first Silvanus. And he says, by Silvanus, who's a faithful brother, he's faithful in his ministry and he's full of faith. He is a fellow believer, a faithful brother as I regard him. So he's a member of the church. They need to understand he's a member with them. He's a member of the same body with Peter, with them. And he says, by Silvanus, I have written briefly to you. Silvanus is a part of God's family. And Silvanus is actually essential. We talked about some of this in our introduction to the epistle. You may remember that there are a number of scholars who believe that 1 Peter wasn't written by Peter because the style of the Greek is exalted. It's excellent, excellent Greek. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that Peter couldn't have written it because most of the people in Palestine spoke Greek. That was the lingua franca of the known world at that time because of Alexander the Great. But a lot of scholars say, but Peter was unschooled. Even Acts tells us that. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a scholar. You wouldn't expect him to write in such a grand style with such wonderful expression and precise expression, but 1 Peter is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. And so they say, well, the Peter who's described in the Gospels and in Acts couldn't have written this book. But yes, he could. He could because he wrote it, and he says it here, he wrote it by Silvanus. Now that could mean that Silvanus was sort of a secretary and he just took down what Peter dictated, but that's almost certainly not what he means. More likely, Peter shared his thoughts with Silvanus, and Silvanus was the tool, as Peter was the tool, of the Holy Spirit to put those thoughts down in a very effective, the most effective communicative style. That was Silvanus' gift. Silvanus was an amanuensis, it's called. He was the one who took Peter's thoughts with Peter's approval, that still has apostolic sanction. The inspiration, the authority of it was coming through Peter's apostolicity. And yet, in the inspiration process, God used not only Peter and his background and his understanding and his experience of Jesus Christ, but He used the talent, the communicative talent of Silvanus to communicate the apostles' ideas with his sanction. And that effectively communicated what Peter wanted to these people who desperately needed to hear Peter's message. Silvanus was absolutely essential to what God was doing through the book of 1 Peter for His readers. That's how the church functions. We function as a family. You know how, if your family is healthy to any degree, you know how each member of the family contributes something different, contributes something unique to the family's well-being, to the family's understanding of different things. One of my delights right now is our family text group. And it comes to sometimes at the most inconvenient sometimes, but some of the most surprising times of the day, there'll be a conversation on something. Somebody will see an Instagram post or something on Facebook or something on the internet, and they'll send it, and then there'll be this long conversation. And really, interesting conversation, enlightening conversation about that. And what's so delightful to me is to hear my wife and all my children contributing to this, and how each person has something that adds an insight, a legitimate insight to that. That's the way a family works. Family members have different gifts. One of the reasons why Jana and I always wanted to have a lot of kids, because we need the more kids we have, the more gifts we have. It's a wonderful thing. That's how a family works, and that's how the family of God works. And Peter, the apostle, has used Silvanus. Now, we could also mention Mark in this capacity. This Mark is almost certainly the author of the second gospel. And he's also almost certainly the John Mark, who's referred to in the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas take along with them on their first missionary journey, and who deserts them after their first stop at Cyprus. And so when Paul goes on his second missionary journey, Mark wants to go with them, but Paul says, no, I'm not taking Mark this time. We took him once. And Paul, in one of his mistakes, abandons Mark, and Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, takes Mark with him and goes in a different direction from Paul. Now God keeps working through Paul. But what we don't know, if we're not familiar with tradition, is that Mark later hooks up with Peter and becomes Peter's right-hand man. In fact, most people believe, or most scholars, or a great number of scholars, believe that the content of Mark's gospel is really Peter's transcribed sermons about his experience with the life of Christ. And even Paul, in 2 Timothy, as he is about to die, he says, bring Mark with you because he is useful to me in my ministry. Even Paul has completely changed his opinion of Mark. But Peter here calls Mark my son. He's not literally his biological son. He's his son in the faith. Peter has nurtured Mark's faith. He has brought him to maturity, and so he is Mark's father in the faith. See, we have these relationships in the church. The church is a family. It's God's family that functions like a family. But you see how each person is essential. Mark's there with Peter because Mark is essential to Peter's ministry. It's not just Peter. Peter just dictates things. Peter's the apostle. Peter walks on air and glows in the dark, and everybody else is just kind of there watching. No, it's a team. It's a team. That's how the church functions. Now, you notice that Peter refers to what is said through Silvanus. I've written you briefly through Silvanus. And what's the content of that? It's the family's admonition. What is that? He says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's he talking about? What is the true grace of God? These persecutions. These trials. These things that they're facing. This is the true grace of God. Why do I need to hear that? Because it sure doesn't seem like the true grace of God. And we've been talking about this for several weeks throughout the book of 1 Peter. That whether we understand it or not, these experiences, whether they understood it or not, as they were experiencing them, these painful circumstances were intended by God for their good. They were part of the grace of God. And so the admonition, the warning is, stand firm in it, because the temptation is to lose heart and not to stand firm in their faith and not to respond faithfully to these trials, but to lose their faith, to be disheartened. And the warning, because that's what an admonition is. The warning, the admonition is, stand firm. Because contrary to how it might appear, this is the true grace of God. That behind
as we heard before, like William Cooper said, behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. God is doing something, and God is doing something great through this. And this is the true grace of God. How does this message come? It comes from other members of the church to members of the church. This is the family of God doing what? Establishing each other in the truth. Establishing. Strengthening. Like a tree is established when its roots grow deep. And we've got some new trees in our yard, and I just cross my fingers and water them as much as I can and feed them a little bit. See, until those roots, because until they're established, you don't know if they're going to last. What's Peter doing? He's trying to establish them in the truth. But it's not just Peter. It's Silvanus. It's Mark. It's members of the church establishing other members of the church in the truth. This is the way the church works. And listen, that's how it should happen with us. When you're discouraged, when something happens that you don't understand, when you're tempted to doubt God, when one of us is, it's other people in the church who are to remind them of the truth of God, who remind them of what God has said. This ministry is absolutely essential, and you can't do it unless you're together. You can't do it unless you are regularly together with other believers. That's what fellowship is. It's when being together, we share with each other what we know of God's Word. We remind each other. We warn each other. We admonish one another. We establish one another in the truth of God. This is not only something that you need, so you need to be with the church. You need to be in church. You need to be with church people. You need to make time for fellowship. But it's also a responsibility. You have the responsibility to notice when people need a word of admonition, a word of encouragement, a word of challenge, a word of correction. Not from you, not from your wisdom, not from how you do things, but from the Word of God. This is a ministry of the church, and it's absolutely essential. Church fellowship establishes us in the truth. But then, secondly, look at verse 13. Church fellowship encourages us through empathy. Church fellowship encourages us through empathy. Now, one of the things that I've learned, and I learned, I guess, fairly early, Jana can tell you whether I learned it early or not, was that often when wives, when spouses, particularly wives, are going through something difficult, or when they're experiencing pain or disappointment or something that they can't control, I learned that what men do, this is men's tendency. This is our default mode. We want to fix it, right? Because we're Mr. Fix-It. And so what we want to do and what we try to do is we say, okay, this is what's wrong. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fix it. We're going to do this and this and this and this. And what I learned, I guess, I maybe haven't learned it completely, is that that's often not what my wife needs. What my wife is really wanting is she's wanting me to get in the boat with her. She's wanting me to sit down and she's wanting me to empathize. She's wanting me to say, I understand how you feel. I felt the same way. Let me share your burden. Let me share your sorrow. Let me share your pain. And I refuse to say I feel your pain just because it sounds like Bill Clinton, so I won't say it. Let's say something like that. Because that's what she needs. And it's amazing. She needs that because God's made us this way. That when we're going through difficult times, many times, The thing that we need more than anything else is not for it to be fixed, because after all, remember, God's ordained this for our good. He doesn't need someone to remove that from us. What we need is for someone to identify with us, for someone to empathize with us, for someone to say, "You're not alone." That's what's so powerful about that hymn. Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings it, and we might think, well, you know, it's it can become a platitude, but it's really a great biblical truth. You'll never walk alone. That great song out of The Sound of Music. You'll never walk alone. It's important to know you'll never walk alone. It's important to know you don't have to deal with things by yourself. There is a host of people who identify with you. They participate in your suffering. And so look at what Peter says to his readers. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." She who is at Babylon. And notice, he says, "Who is likewise chosen?" So we want to take that in Babylon, and likewise chosen. Who is she who is in Babylon? Well, she, we use the feminine gender to refer to another church. He's referring to another church, the church presumably where Peter is. Now, I'm going to take a different tack on this than most, I say most scholars. There's a division, and some favor what I'm about to say, but not the majority. And I, this is one of those instances where I think the majority of scholars are just wrong, and I think they've been influenced by a common eschatology among evangelicals. We don't have time to go into that, but what is Babylon? Now, when people read the book of Revelation and they read about fallen, is Babylon the Great? Because they think this is talking, it's primarily talking about Roman persecution, primarily, they interpret Babylon as Rome. But think about it. In the Scriptures, Babylon, just look at Revelation. In Revelation, Babylon is the harlot. It's described as a harlot. What's a harlot? A harlot is a prostitute or someone who has casual, frequent sexual encounters. And who is characterized as a harlot from beginning to end in Scripture? It's not Rome. It's the nation that is in covenant relationship to God, that is married to God. Who is that? That's Israel. It's the covenant people of God. And we know that Israel, as a nation, with it as directed and represented through its leadership, rejected Christ for the most part. All of the first Christians were Jews, but they were a minority. The nation as a whole rejected Christ and persecuted the early Christians. And so, who is she who is in Babylon? I believe it's not Rome. It's not the church in Rome. It is Jerusalem. And it's apostate Judaism. Judaism beginning in the first century and being defined by its rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Judaism is not Old Testament religion. Christianity is Old Testament religion. Because Christianity is a ministry or a religion of the Messiah, as is the Old Testament. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then the religion of the Old Testament is Christianity. It's not Judaism. Judaism begins with the first century. But Judaism is defined by a rejection of Jesus, and that's most of the Jews. What is Babylon? Babylon is Jerusalem and apostate Judaism that is judged as the harlot. And this goes along with Israel's whole history in the Old Testament, right? The whole book of Hosea is about Israel as the harlot, as represented by Gomer. And the prophet Hosea represents God who marries Gomer and then divorces her because of her unfaithfulness and then remarries her as a living, dramatic illustration of God's relationship to Israel, the harlot. And even in Revelation, the harlot is the beast from the land, the harlot riding the back of a bigger beast, and that is Rome. And that's a picture of exactly what you see in Acts, right? That's what you, and in the Gospels. How did the Jews, who couldn't execute anyone, how did they execute their persecution of Christians? How did they execute Christ? They rode on the back of Rome. They got Rome to do it. They got Pilate to do it. They tried all through Acts to get the Roman officials to punish and to persecute the Christians. It's Jerusalem that's the harlot. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because if you identify Babylon as Jerusalem, and we know Peter, until later in his life, his headquarters, he was at Jerusalem. Remember, Paul refers in Galatians to going to Jerusalem and talking to the apostles and those who were reputed to be pillars, and he mentions Peter as one of them. Peter's in Jerusalem. That's his headquarters for most of his life. And so Babylon is Jerusalem. And so if you understand it that way, then what Peter is saying is we here in Jerusalem who are in Babylon, that is, we're being persecuted. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're not the only ones who are being persecuted. In fact, we're in the very center of persecution. We're in Babylon. We're in the midst of the harlot that's supposed to be faithful to God and has rejected its faithfulness to God. And so we're experiencing this intense persecution. Most of the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem and out of Judea because of that persecution. What's he saying? He's saying, you're not alone in this persecution. We're in the midst of Babylon. She who is in Babylon sends you greetings. We participate in your suffering. You're not alone. We're in the boat with you. We're walking with you in this suffering, in this persecution. But then notice how he points them to grace. Notice that this group, this part of the church that participates in suffering, also participates in grace. He says, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. He says, you're suffering, and we're suffering. But you need to remember that in the midst of that suffering, that you're elect. You're chosen by God. You're special to Him. And when you're in the midst of intense suffering, you must remember that from before the foundation of the world, God knew your name and He chose you to be His own. And because He chose you with an election that can't be reversed. It will never change because it's rooted in God's choice, not our choice. And God doesn't change. God doesn't change His mind. He is not a man that He should change His mind. And so He's going to complete His work. He's going to complete His determination to bless you. Nothing can thwart that. Even these sufferings that you are facing, they can't change. They can't thwart. They can't defeat the purpose of God for you because you're chosen. And so are we. We participate in your suffering, but we also participate in this same grace that gives us confidence. And our empathy with you, not only in the suffering, but also in the grace, is something that we communicate to each other. It's fellowship that encourages us through this empathy. Yeah, in the world we have tribulation. But we also know together that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so we rejoice. Church fellowship establishes us in the truth. Church fellowship encourages us through empathy. But then finally, I want you to see this, that church fellowship affirms us with affection. It affirms us with affection. Now, I'm not going to tell you, because I didn't get permission beforehand, so I'm not going to tell you which one of my children I'm referring to. And even though I'm an English major, I'm going to use the plural pronoun thus to refer to this person. I'm going to say they, even though it's grammatically incorrect, because it won't tell you whether it's a boy or a girl. Okay? But at least one of my children says this about themselves. And they say, you know, in order to function properly, I need to know I'm loved. And the history bears that out. That when this person's in an environment, when this one of my children is in an environment where they're getting affirmation, and it is evident that the people with whom they're working, or a teacher, or someone else, really loves them, really cares about them, then they flourish. And they do well. And they're able to do all that God wants them to do and has equipped them to do and gifted them to do. But when it seems like everybody's against them, then they tend to wither. And I don't think that's true just of this one child of mine. I think it's true of all of us to a degree. We flourish when we know that we're loved. We flourish when we know that we're in an environment that is nurturing us. You know, if you study anything about babies and their development, you know that that first 6 months is crucial to the development of a baby's brain. And there have been studies that show that when a baby is caressed, just those caressing, the physical touch of parents and others causes those nerves to develop in their brains, those pathways to develop, so that those babies are going to be smarter. They're going to be more intelligent simply because of the nurture that they've received and the nonverbal communication of affirmation and love to them. It causes them to develop properly. It causes them to flourish. That's scientifically a fact. That's how God's designed us. And that's why fellowship works. Because fellowship is designed to do for us the exact same thing. And so Peter exhorts his family in verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, you know, when we're young, when I was young, I would read verses like this in the Bible and I'd kind of chuckle. You put another with a kiss of love, and I'd run over to the nearest boy and say, "Hey, I'm supposed to greet you with a kiss of love." And we'd kind of chuckle about it. Yeah, that's kind of funny, kiss of love. But the truth is really important. Because what's he saying? He's saying that we need affection, but we need that affection to be tangibly expressed. It's not enough just to have a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart for everybody in this room. That doesn't fulfill the requirement. That love, that affection needs to be communicated. People need, figuratively speaking, your caress. Because it causes them to flourish. And so the command here, and it is a command, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, I don't believe that you literally have to apply it with a kiss of love necessarily. Because, again, that was a cultural expression. But I believe that the command, the substance of the command, is that whatever your affection is, if you have affection, it needs to be tangibly communicated. It can be with a hug. It can be a warm smile. It can be a handshake. In our culture, handshake's probably the most common. Although Dr. Fauci says we can't do that anymore, so I guess we've got to think of something else. But still, we need physical contact, right? Don't tell anybody, but I'm going to keep shaking hands. Is Peter saying it needs to be tangibly, visibly expressed so that you feel it. Because what's important here? It's the feeling, right? Boy, that doesn't sound very Presbyterian, does it? We're talking about feelings. It's God who gave us feelings. Feelings are good. We don't determine truth by our feelings. But we become energized and motivated through our feelings, if they're properly channeled through our minds and the truth. And so we need to do that which generates powerful emotions that motivate us to be a holy army of God. And this is one of the things that does it. When we're affirming each other and we're encouraged because I'm in the midst of a nurturing environment that says, we care about you and you're valuable. And that's reinforced again and again. Every time you're with the people of God, that should be reinforced. And we should be reinforcing that in each other. Despite who you are, despite your flaws, despite I know all the junk about you because we're around each other. I love you. I affirm you. I'm with you. You're valuable to me. And let me express it. Let me put my arm around you and express that. That means something. Now, it's interesting that Peter ends with a blessing. There's nothing unusual about that. Most of the epistles end with a benediction. But you notice that this fellowship is not only to be expressed in affection, but we notice this is a discriminate affection. Yes, we're to love our neighbors, whether they're Christians or not. We're to love all people with whom we come into contact with a certain kind of love. But it's clear in the Bible that there is a special love, a special degree, and a special quality of love. It's both, the distinction is both quantitative and qualitative. There's a special kind of love that we're to have for our family, for the family of God. And so Peter's benediction points us to that. It points us to that discrimination. He doesn't say peace to everyone. He doesn't say in really that mistranslation that's repeated all, over and over at Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men in general. No, that's really not what the original says. It really says peace on earth, goodwill to those upon whom His favor rests. And so even that's discriminate. But it's discriminate here. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Who is in Christ? It's God's people. It's all those who are united to Christ by faith, who have received the Holy Spirit that has supernaturally united them to faith, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's who's in Christ. It's not everyone. And what is Peter saying? He's saying, peace to you. Now, it's written in Greek, so it's eirene, but it's not shalom. But the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew concept. It's shalom be to you. It's what we say in the most common blessing that you hear very often from this pulpit. Peace to you. Peace to you. What's that mean? What is peace? Well, just briefly, it's peace with God. It's that God is no longer your enemy. God is no longer wrathful towards you. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done to make peace. It's the peace that Jesus was talking about in the upper room when He said, peace I give to you, my peace I leave to you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. This is the peace that passes all understanding. And it is not simply justification. It's not just simply the removal of wrath and curse. It is blessing in the totality of life. It is God's favor as it finds expression in His blessing everything that we do and all of our activities and all of our thoughts and all of our relationships. But what is the heart of that? What is the heart of that peace? It's in another, the Aaronic benediction that we hear over and over. I come back to it again and again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What's the heart of that? It's what saints of old from throughout the ages long for. And what is that? It is to see the face of God. It is to see God in all of the effulgence of His glory. It's what Moses asked God to do for him. I just want to see Your glory. And what did God tell him? He said, I'll make all My glory pass by you, but as I'm passing by, I'm going to put My hand over you because you can't see My face. There was a separation. You can't see My face. And I don't have time to go into the theology of this. We talked about it before. But what the importance of a face. Why do I hate Fauci's masks so much? Because seeing a person's face is part and parcel of fellowship. The face is what reveals the personality. It reveals the emotion. It communicates who I am. Not to see God's face is to be deprived of the most important part of knowing God. What are we talking about? We're talking about knowing God and seeing Him and experiencing who He is as a person and the blessing of that. There is no greater blessing than that. So can we never see the face of God? But God anticipated when He told Aaron and the priests to say, the Lord make His face to shine upon you. And when is that realized? It's when we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is Christ who enables us to see the face of God. It's Christ who thus gives us ultimate peace. And Peter, when he says this, when he expresses this desire for his readers, he is expressing a desire for the very essence of blessing. For the brass ring. For the greatest thing that God can give us, and that's Himself. I want you to have God Himself. So peace to all of you who are in Christ. And He recognizes in saying this that it's only those who are in the church. It's only those who are part of the body of Christ who can experience this blessing. And so that brings us to the table. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I want to remind you what it is that we do when we eat at this table. We partake of the body of Christ symbolically, typologically. But because I say typologically, we partake of the body of Christ really. This doesn't become the body and blood of Christ in some magical way. But through this means, by faith, we experience something that is real. It's our participation in Christ. And we have real fellowship with Him as we eat a covenant meal now with Him. That's what's happening. For those of us who trust in Christ, those of us who have faith in Him, that's what's happening here. And it's not just a symbol. It's not just a memorial. It is that, but it's more than that. It is a real experience of fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself and a real intense experience of our union with Him. In the same way that this bread becomes a part of my body in a way that even doctors don't fully understand it. Biologists don't fully understand how this becomes a part of the cells in my body. And when I drink this, it becomes a part of me. In that way, we are united vitally to Jesus Christ. And we experience that in an intense way in this supper. And that's beautiful. And because of everything that we've talked about today, that empowers us to serve Christ. And so this is a means of grace to us. God gives us Himself in an intense way in this supper so that we may enjoy Him, so that we may glorify Him, so that we may serve Him. Now, that's only for those who have faith in Christ. Because that's how we're united, through faith. We're united to Him through faith. We receive the Holy Spirit through faith. If you don't trust in Christ, and trust in Him means making Him your Lord as well as your Savior. You trust Him enough to obey Him. You say, my life is your life. I'm yours. If you haven't done that, this table is not for you because everything we've talked about isn't for you. It is a discriminate blessing. And so I warn you, don't come and eat if that's not true of you. But may I say that whether that or not that's true of you is, humanly speaking, something about which you can do something now. You don't have to say, well, I'm not a believer, so I guess it's not for me. I'm just in this category. No. You can believe right now. You can trust Christ right now. You can listen to the gospel as it's been presented to you in this service, and you can put your faith right now, even if you never have in that way, you can put it in Christ right now. And this table and sweet fellowship with Christ and with all of the others who are united to Christ is available to you. So if you've never done that, if you've never before really done that, I invite you to do it now. Because the greatest blessing comes only through that avenue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this supper. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means and what You do through it. And we pray now that You would do that for us. That these wouldn't be just ordinary bread and wine that we eat, but that You would set them apart and use them in a special way as we eat and drink. To empower us unto new obedience so that we might experience our fellowship with You, so that we might know and it be sealed and confirmed to us that we are really and truly united to Christ. Do that for us as we eat and drink. And thus convict and convince us that we are united as well to each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus is both the meal and the host. who invites us to sweet fellowship with Him, that we might be able to accomplish what we never could accomplish by ourselves. Come and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.